Isaiah says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father, as we come to your eternal word, the Bible, help us. Help us listen carefully to what it is saying. Prepare our naturally hard hearts to hear what your word is saying and allow it to challenge us. And as we look at the nature of sin and judgment tonight, help us hear the truth and apply it to how we think rightly. We pray this and ask this for your glory. Amen. Chris is going to come and read for us.
Tonight's only reading can be found on page 1233. That's Jude, verses 1 to the end. So that's page 1233, starting from verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Well, hi everyone. Welcome back to the Book of Jude if you were here last week. Second of three Sundays going through this little letter at the close of the Old Testament. And before I begin, I thought it'd be worth saying that we read the whole of Jude, but we're just going to look at verses 5 to 19 this week, that middle section that takes up the bulk of the letter. And secondly, there's an outline on your handout that bears no resemblance to tonight's talk, so I would say just ignore that and write wherever you want. Okay, to catch you up or to remind you, we said last week that the letter of Jude is written by Jude, who was Jesus' brother, and he's writing to beloved Jewish Christian friends of his. And we saw that Jude is writing into a context that is painted with the colors of salvation. So despite the terrible situation that we find ourselves in, because how we have treated Jesus as Lord or not treated him as Lord, wonderfully, God is rich in mercy, and so there is salvation that is offered. But the specific reason that he writes this letter, there's a specific issue that has arisen in this church. And Jude is writing to these beloved Christian friends to appeal to them to contend for the faith, because the faith is under attack. Jude appeals to his readers to contend for the faith because some people in amongst them are perverting God's grace so they can continue in their own desires and do whatever they want. And at the heart of the letter and the crux of the issue and the point of all of this is really the lordship of Jesus. It is the reality that Jesus is the rightful ruler of the world and of you and of me. That's the point. And these certain people in amongst Jude's beloved friends, they are talking as if they are maximizing God's grace and maximizing God's love, but really they are perverting God's grace so they can do whatever they want and they don't have to submit to Christ. It's a really slippery lie, but it's actually a distorted gospel. And Jude says they can be identified easily by their way of living. These people are ungodly. These people are driven by their passions. And so the question that we asked last week to sort of get under the skin of this and where this really hits home for us, the question is, who is in control of your desires? Who is in control of your desires? It's a question that we don't often consider, but at the same time, I think it is a pertinent question for us to ask, especially in our age. Because there is talk everywhere around us about fulfilling our desires, and there is very little talk in our media and in our world about submitting to the lordship of Jesus. In his recent book, Milan Kundera notes that there is a shift in history that he has noticed along this path of desires. In the book Immortality, he writes, "Human rights have once again found their place into the vocabulary of our times. I don't know a single politician who doesn't mention 10 times a day the fight for human rights or violations of human rights." But he says, "But because people in the West are not threatened by concentration camps and are free to say and write what they want, the more the fight for human rights gains in popularity, the more it loses any concrete content, becoming a kind of universal stance of everyone towards everything, a kind of energy that turns all human desires into rights." So he says, "The world has become a man's right, and everything in it has become a right. The desire for love is now the right for love. The desire for rest is the right to rest. The desire for friendship is now the right to friendship, and the desire to exceed the speed limit is now the right to exceed the speed limit. The desire for happiness is now the right to happiness, etc. And whether we would articulate it like that or not, I bet we wouldn't. I believe this is the air we are breathing. This is the culture around us. Who has a right, they ask, to tell me to defer my desires? Who is to say whether my desire is right or my desire is wrong? If I can't have my desires, then I will lose my personality. I will lose my identity. I will lose my very self, because it is the set of things that make up who I am. And for someone like Jude to say, well, Jesus can tell you to defer your desires because Jesus is Lord, and we ought to submit our desires to his will and his ways and his lordship. Well, that's a very bold claim. And I'm sure we'd want a bit of proof of that before we go along that path. And this whole questioning, this whole defensive mentality, this is the mantra that is spoken by the lives of the people who have crept in amongst Jude's friends. Their lives say, Jesus isn't Lord, I'll do what I want, and there won't be any consequences. But tonight, hopefully we will see proof that he is Lord and proof that they are very, very wrong. So Jude writes to his friends and he says, please remember who Jesus is. And please remember what he's like. And please remember what he's done. Please remember how Jesus has acted in history. And he calls to mind three events in the Old Testament where Jesus demonstrated the consequences of challenging his lordship. And I think it's worth saying that while, yes, the Bible is open and accessible to you if you want to read it, that's absolutely true. By the time you get this far through the book, right at the end, there is a degree of assumed knowledge. And we won't have time to properly cover tonight all these events, but I think it'd be well worth your time this week to go and read those corresponding Old Testament narratives and dig deeper into the point that Jude is teaching us. Look there in verse 5. He writes, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the day, the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So firstly there, verse 5, we have the Exodus generation whom Jesus has rescued from Egypt. This is Moses' generation, his peers. This is Exodus chapter 3 to 15, where they were brought out of the land of slavery, right, with signs and with wonders, and they walked through the Red Sea as if on dry land, and they heard the voice of God thundering in a cloud of fire at a mountain. And Jude wants to remind his readers just how things went for those people, just how things went for that generation. Because despite all the excitement, they didn't actually believe God's promises, and they didn't obey his commandments, and they grumbled, and they doubted, and they disobeyed. And what happened? Verse 5, Jesus, who saved a people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. This is recorded for us also in Numbers 14. The Lord says, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. I think Jude knows exactly what he's doing here as he writes to this church. Some people have crept in among true believers and they're falsely and they're boastfully confident of God's grace. And they're just running headlong into their own lusts and their own passions. And so who does Jude use as his very first example that these things have consequences? It is on a people whom, historically speaking, you would presume would be entirely safe when it comes to God, right? They are the people who have experienced firsthand the redemption of God, literally, from slavery. They have been supernaturally taken from one country to another, and if anyone had reason to feel complacent, it would be the people who knew firsthand what the bottom of the Red Sea felt like underfoot. And yet, Jesus is not only Savior, but he is Judge, and there are very real consequences to challenging his lordship. Secondly, verse 6, look down there. Not just Israel, but even angelic beings. Now, as with a few things in Jude's letter, we aren't certain what he is referring to here, but it seems to make sense that it might relate to Genesis 6, talks about the interrelating of angels and humans just before God floods the world because of its wickedness. But even if we aren't certain about the event, I think the point is clear regardless. There's nowhere safe to hide in the people of God, and even heavenly beings come under the lordship of Jesus. As they abandon their place in God's world, Jesus has the right to judge them for it, right? And he did, and he will. There are very real consequences to challenging his lordship. And thirdly there, verse 7, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude says they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Which again, if you're not familiar, is a reference to Genesis 19, where God judged the wickedness of these cities by destroying them with fire, and only Lot and Lot's family escaped. And I think the foreground point here in these examples is sort of hard to avoid, right? In response to the claim that maybe Jesus' lordship doesn't really matter, and that God's grace is really about letting us continue in our sinful desires, Jude says, no, God is not a toy, and this is not a joke. And don't you remember what he did when his rule was challenged and his ways were disobeyed and when people persisted in their own sinful desires? Don't you remember what happens? Which again, like last week, it really positions you and me in a very serious reality. To say that perhaps that's a bit severe, maybe, or maybe that's a bit overkill, maybe that's a bit excessive, might be a natural inclination for us. But that's a dangerous way to think, because that is really just a response that comes from a heart that doesn't really believe that Jesus is Lord. And it's a response that reveals and compounds the problem that we don't actually think he has a right to rule over us or to judge those who oppose him. But there are very real consequences to challenging his lordship. And for Jude's beloved readers, I think there's another layer of meaning here too, because what will it look like for them to contend for the faith when people have crept in who deny Jesus as master and Lord? Well, it could end up looking like that whole Exodus generation when the whole assembly, except for a couple of individuals, were failing to believe God's word and God's promises. But in that situation, you must contend against them. Or it could mean that even angelic beings speaking against the lordship of Christ are not to be trusted, or Sodom and Gomorrah, whole cities that were established against the rule of Jesus and his ways, even then, you must contend against them. It doesn't matter the status of the person or the being or the number of people. If Jesus would even destroy his own people and even angels and even whole cities, then his lordship is real. And he takes rebellion seriously, and his judgment is real. And yet, here's the thing, despite all that being written in the Bible for us, and despite these events being a part of our story, and these moments having carved grooves into the history of our planet, verse 8, yet, unbelievably, knowing that the consequences of these things are real, verse 8 to 11 shows us that there are people who are walking in the exact same path that leads to that end. Verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. In like manner as those ones who faced Jesus' judgment. There are some among Jude's beloved Christians who are acting like Jesus isn't Lord, and as if nothing has any consequences. And there's a bit of discussion about what the word dreams is doing here in this verse and what it refers to. But grammatically, it connects the idea to the following verbs, so that it is in a reality that is made up of dreams that these people defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. It is a dreamland where Jesus isn't Lord and where our desires reign supreme and where actions will never have consequences. I think verse 8 has all the drama of a tantrum from a toddler, just writhing and railing against reality, defiling the flesh and rejecting authority and blaspheming the glorious ones. Jude says this should be Christianity 101. Okay? Jesus is Lord, and it does matter. And Jude rebukes these ungodly men with events from a millennia before they were even born. And then in verse 9, we have one of the most condemning contrasts in the Bible. Verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Again, Jude references an incident that we aren't 100% clear on what he's talking about, but it sounds like an extension of Genesis 34 that was probably widely known in the Jewish oral histories. But here's the point. Here is a handy way to check if your behavior might be right or wrong. If it would be wrong for the archangel Michael to say it to the devil, it's probably something that you should not say to anyone. I don't know how many things fit into the category of behavior. It would be in that gap between an archangel and the devil making an inappropriate behavior. But even Michael, knowing the character of the devil, doesn't rebuke him. But he leaves the judgment to the Lord, and he verbally places him under the lordship of Jesus, and he says, the Lord rebuke you. And yet, verse 10, these people don't know where to stop. But these people blaspheme all they don't understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So they talk a big game, but they're really just running on instinct. And they distort God's grace so that they can live a carnal life. And they blasphemously deny Jesus' lordship so they can be mastered by whichever desire arises within them. And Jude mounts three more accusations from history against these people. And we don't have time to go into these stories, but here they are in verse 11. He says, woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain, and they've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and they've perished in Korah's rebellion. If these people should have known from the Old Testament that there are very real consequences to challenging Jesus' lordship, then they should also have known what that pattern of behavior looks like, what that line of thinking looks like in action, because they are following the same sin of the first family on earth, where in Genesis 4, the Lord says to Cain, why are you furious and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. But he doesn't. Or Balaam, he's in Numbers 22 through to 31. He tried to curse Israel and he led their hearts away by encouraging them to marry Moabite women, no doubt by saying it doesn't really matter. Or Korah in Numbers 16, despising the authority of Moses and Aaron from within the people, literally led a rebellion against the authority that God had instituted. I think the point is clear. It's nothing new. And it's not very clever. It is a rebellion as old as Cain. It has all the arrogance of Balaam and Korah, who thought, if I want something, I'm going to get it, and there won't be any consequences. These people are boastfully and ignorantly marching towards fixed and devastating consequences for their actions. And it's a course of life that I think seems very natural, but it is a dream life, a false reality. It's a way of living that is at odds with the true nature of things and with the healthy ways of the universe and the right lordship of Jesus. And Jude himself, he sort of ties this all up and he makes his own pronouncement of them and he uses a string of descriptors that deal with the natural world being inverted. These are people who seem fine on the surface, but they are at odds with the natural order of the universe. They are people pretending to cut with the grain of reality, but instead they are hollow and they are empty. This is verses 12 and 13. He says they are blemishes or reefs, I think would be better. Reefs lying under the surface of the water, the subtle enemy of all ships. Everything seems calm, everything seems safe, but soon you'll run aground on them. They are like shepherds claiming that they can feed and they can care for others, but they are only concerned with themselves. They are like giant clouds in the sky that are promising rain, but they are empty and they are useless and they are swept along. They are trees with no leaves and no fruit and no life. They hold the shape of a tree, but in reality, they are dead. They're just firewood that happens to be standing up. They are waves of the sea. They're full of activity and commotion, frantically running around, heaping up their folly and their shame. They are stars that have moved and wandered, and they're completely useless now for any navigation. They cannot be trusted. They cannot be followed. And as these stars chart brave new territory into space, in reality, they are hurtling further and further into the darkness of the void. Follow me, they say, as they slip into the gloom of eternal night. And it's weighty, isn't it? It's heavy. It's very serious. It's very hard to talk about. I spoke on the phone with my parents this week, and we talked about this sermon. And I just asked my parents, I said, why do I feel so reluctant to tell these people how dire the consequences are for challenging Jesus' lordship? Why do I not want to talk about judgment on Sunday? And part of the reason is because it's very heavy. Yeah, it's like a doctor who has to deliver bad news. It would be much easier if I could say, do whatever you want, there are no consequences. But at the same time, I think there's a spiritual dimension to it as well, because really, deep down in my rebellious heart, I don't think I'm very sinful, and I don't think Jesus is very Lord. And so I really don't want to hear about the fact that I am sinful and the fact that Jesus is Lord. But I think, you know, wonderfully, Jude's in the Bible, right? And we're people who believe the Bible. And this is God's word to us to remember from the voice of Jude, he is really Lord. Because the world around you doesn't see anything wrong with how they treat him. It's possible some in this room don't really want to submit to him as Lord, but Jude is saying, guys, he really is Lord. And there is a time when that will be very, very, very easy to believe. Verse 14, he says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude reminds his readers not just that Jesus has judged in history, but that he will return to judge as well. And not just that, but notice that his return will also convict the ungodly of what they've done and how they've treated him. Which I think means that you and I live in a very unique period of time, a very unique period of time where people can ask the question, who has a right to tell me to defer my desires? And who is to say that my desire is either right or wrong? Because the response is, well, Jesus has a right to do that because he is the master and the Lord and the judge of every man, woman, and child on earth. And that's not up for debate, and when he returns, it won't make a difference whether you want it to be true or not. And on that day, no one will be thinking, I'm not very sinful, and he's not very Lord. Those thoughts won't matter at all. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, in the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. He writes, I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think about God. He says, by God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but it is infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar it is related to how he thinks of us. Let's draw this together as we close, because I think we've covered quite a lot of ground and we've said some heavy things. What has Jude been doing in these verses? I think the answer to that must be he has been stirring up his readers to contend for the faith. And how has he been doing that? Well, I think he's been showing us the pattern of life that we need to avoid. He's been reinforcing the reason for that as we see Jesus' lordship in history includes very real judgment. And the heart of it and the real challenge for us, I think, is not necessarily to think, can I think of someone like this? Or do I know someone who needs to hear this? But But I think first it needs to be, have I been living like this? Have I been led by instinct and passion and desire and with very little regard for Christ? Because Jude calls his beloved friends to contend for the faith by ensuring that they themselves are living the faith. Don't be surprised by these ungodly people. Don't follow their ways. Look at where it all gets them. What do they end up with? But you hold tight to the faith by submitting your very self to Jesus. Contend for the faith that Jesus is Lord by submitting to him as Lord. And I've got to be honest, I find this personally quite convicting and quite challenging because so often my desires lead me to defy Jesus' Lordship. In preparation, I've been praying as much about this sermon as I've been praying prayers of repentance, being conscious of my sin. I have followed too much the devices and desires of my own heart, and I don't really know if I'm up to the task for contending. Because it sounds very difficult and the stakes are very, very high. But next week, we will see not only what contending looks like positively, but how you and I can do this. And I want to give you a preview of the hope that comes at the bookends of the letter of Jude. If you want to turn to verse 1, you can see that with me. Let me remind you who these people are in verse 1. Jude is writing in verse 1 to people who are called. And they are beloved in God the Father, and they are kept for Jesus Christ. I flip to the end, verse 24. This is where we'll be next week. We're not alone in this equation. Verse 24, now to him, that is God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and with great joy. Next week, we will see that we contend for the faith in the incredible security of a God who keeps us. But this week, brothers and sisters, contend for the faith. Don't be surprised by the ungodly who oppose Jesus. Don't believe their message. Don't follow their behavior. Think about the outcome of their way of life. But live this week under Jesus as Lord and as judge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we believe that the Lord Jesus is master and Lord over us and this world. And we admit that we are people who so often defy that lordship. And we praise you that Jesus is a king who deals with those who oppose him. And he's a king of perfect justice and judgment. And we pray, please, that we'd be those who in this wonderful context of salvation and mercy, that we'd be those who follow him as Lord and submit to him even our very hearts and desires. We ask this in his name. Amen.